Okay, morning. I have two particular texts I want to open with this morning. Let's start by turning to Matthew chapter 7. The main text this morning will be Matthew 7. The other verse is going to be found in Acts chapter 17, if you also want to turn there. But we'll read Matthew 7 first. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 22. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 22 this morning. Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples. I'm sorry, 22 through 23. I think I misspoke there. 22 through 23 of Matthew 7. Okay. 21 through 22. I'm sorry, I'm getting mixed up this morning. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The second verse this morning is found in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31, if you want to turn there with me. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31. This is Paul the Apostle speaking. Preaching to unbelievers, and he says in Acts chapter 17, verses 33-31, and the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men and that he hath raised him from the dead. Well, we're in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, and Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most recognizable portions of the New Testament. It's been quoted approvingly by both believers and unbelievers alike. Needless to say, unbelievers who quote it almost invariably will end up taking it out of context in some way or another. But this morning I want to focus in on a particular teaching of our Lord concerning what I believe to be a reference to the Day of Judgment. I want to cover this morning, first of all, the circumstances surrounding this encounter that Jesus is describing. Then we're going to look at the appeal that these individuals make to the Lord Jesus. And then finally, we're going to consider our Lord's dreadful response to them. As I mentioned, I believe that here in this verse and in this section, we have being described for us the Day of Judgment. And there have been some that have tried to understand the text a little bit differently, but I'll just give you a few basic reasons before moving forward as to why I see it that way. In the first place, it's evident, particularly if we look at verse 23, that the Lord never knew these individuals. He tells them point blank, I never knew you, and they are instructed to depart on the basis of being workers of iniquity. And normally we can think about the idea of knowing the Lord or the Lord knowing us in terms of fellowship. The book of 1 John talks a lot about knowing and not knowing the Lord in terms of our experience, in terms of walking in rebellion or walking in unbelief. We're not knowing the Lord in our experience. But I don't think that that understanding particularly applies here, because the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out a very specific day in which he is going to tell a certain group of people these words. And I do not believe, and I'm not aware of any Primitive Baptists who believe, that God has appointed a day in which all unbelievers will have to stand before the Lord, and any of them will ever have to be told, depart from me, I never knew you. So for that reason, I tend to think that we are, in fact, dealing with the Day of Judgment in this passage. And so with that being said, just a very brief reason, but with that being said, I want to focus a little bit on the details and the circumstances surrounding this encounter that the Lord Jesus is describing to us here. You know, we read in Acts chapter 17 a great truth, a truth that was even connected with what many Christians were celebrating on Easter a couple of weeks ago concerning the resurrection of the Lord. We read about the great truth of our hope in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But with that, not only the hope of Christians, not only the hope of God's people for our Lord to return to the earth, but also the solemn, sobering truth, the sobering reality that the Lord Jesus is not only coming back to retrieve and to rescue his people from this present evil world, but he's also coming back to judge. He's also coming back to render recompense to this wicked world and to all of the unsaved for their deeds. Now, to any sensible sinner who's been touched by the grace of God, it ought to be a very terrifying thought to ever think that you would have to stand before God to be judged. But what's even more dreadful about this thought is, I think, is what Paul the Apostle adds in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He doesn't just stop with, God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world. That would perhaps be perplexing and terrifying enough, but Paul says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. And I've talked a lot about how when we read the Bible, we come across a lot of words, a lot of phrases that appear quite frequently, and we tend to just sort of skip over those words without really understanding the import, the significance of what they signify, what they're telling us. And people of God, I want to ask, do we understand the significance of God judging sinners in righteousness? Do we understand this morning all of the implications behind that? In the first place, for God to judge a sinner in righteousness means that he judges with no impartiality, with no leniency, with no wiggle room in between. When God judges a sinner in righteousness, it is straight down the line. It is black and white. It is according to the just demands of his law. When God judges sinners in righteousness, in the first place, he is going to bring to light all of their, what we call, sins of commission. That is, all of their unrighteous deeds that they've done. How many of us here can think back to at least one point in our lives where we've done something that we ought not to have done, knowing that God disapproves of it, and have done it anyway? Could you imagine standing before a human judge this morning, reading out a list of every time that you have been guilty of such things? So too, when God one day judges the world in righteousness, there's no room to leave any off of the list. There's no room to pass over or skip over anything that has been done. Everything will be brought to light on that day, on the day of judgment. More than this, God not only is going to bring forth sins of commission, he can't just stop there if he's going to judge in righteousness. God has to also bring forth the sins of omission. Things that you ought to have done and chose not to do. Yeah. What's more, how many here can think of a time in your life when you had an opportunity to glorify God? You had an opportunity to love your neighbor. You had an opportunity to do what was right. And you omitted from doing it. In order for God to judge righteously, according to the demands of his law, his justice. Not just the actual deeds committed, but also the deeds that have been omitted must be brought to light. Well, and if that wasn't bad enough, in order for our God to judge sinners in righteousness, not only must he judge the sins that have been committed, the outward acts, but all the innermost thoughts of a man's heart are going to be brought to light on that day. Child of God, once again I ask, how many here can think of every unrighteously angry thought you've had towards your brother or sister? Every blasphemous thought against God or against the Lord Jesus Christ? Every thought of unbelief? Every thought of greed? Every thought of lust? Every sinful thought that you have had, that you've wrestled with in your life? For God to judge righteously, all of these things must be brought to light on the day of judgment. And that's all the more reason why for myself, just speaking for me, my flesh, my carnal nature hates the idea of God judging righteously. I don't want God to judge me righteously. You know, my ideal situation of God judging me is me going up to the Lord and saying, listen, Lord, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. In fact, you know, most of my bad deeds probably outweigh my good deeds. But you know what? I'm overall a pretty nice guy. I'm a pretty good person. And in this ideal situation, the Lord would give me a slap on the wrist and he would let me into his kingdom. Because after all, I'm pretty good, right? I've done a few good things here and there. That should suffice. Beloved, do we realize that for 99% of the people outside of these walls, that is considered righteous judgment? For 99% of people outside of these walls, that is what most people would prefer. If you were to talk to even an atheist, someone who professes not to believe in God, and you were to say, let's pretend for a moment that God exists, how would you prefer that he judge you? How do you think it would go? And it would typically go something like that scenario that I just played out. But that is not how God can judge a sinner and still be God. That is not how the Lord can deal with sinners and still be righteous and still be just and holy. For God to judge in righteousness, there must be no wiggle room, no winking, no overlooking these sins in favor of those ones. Everything must be brought to light. And so that's the context. Assuming that Matthew 7, 22 and 23 is about the final judgment, that is the context that we're dealing with here. The Lord has returned from heaven. The saints have been caught up. The dead have been raised. And now, all of those who are not found written in the book of life or the foundation of the world are standing before the Lord Jesus. That's the context that we're dealing with here. Now, I want to say a few words about the individuals, the type of people that Jesus speaks about here. Because oftentimes when you hear different preachers preaching on this text, it is used as an occasion for causing Christians to doubt their salvation, for propping up works of the law as binding on God's people, and if you're not doing enough, you could end up being one of these people on the last day, calling Jesus Lord. And so we need to address that, and we need to look at what's going on in this text. And so this brings us into our second point. Now, it's evident that the people in this text do consider themselves apparently Christian. They are addressing Jesus Christ as Lord, and what's more than that, they are professing to have done many wonderful things, rather, in the name of Jesus Christ. If we look at verse 22 again, have we not prophesied in thy name? Prophesying in Scripture doesn't necessarily mean speaking by divine inspiration. It can mean that. It doesn't necessarily mean that. The basic idea of prophesying simply means you're speaking on behalf of another, right? God told Moses when he went to speak to Pharaoh, he says, I have made thee a god unto Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet, right? Aaron's going to speak on behalf of Moses. Old Baptists and Puritans and different Christians in the 17th century, they used to talk about the preacher prophesying from the pulpit, right? They weren't divinely inspired, but what does the preacher do? The preacher speaks the word of God on behalf of God to the people. So this could simply be a claim to having preached and taught in the name of Christ, at the very least. Moreover, we read that they've claimed to have even done such wonderful works as having cast out devils in the name of the Lord. And then they appeal to what is referred to here as wonderful works, literally mighty works, powerful works that they've performed, all in the name of Jesus Christ. We're not told what those works are, but we don't really need to know the details to get the idea. They've done a lot of really good stuff for the Lord, supposedly. That's the claim being made here. And so these individuals are professing to be servants of Jesus. And yet I want us to focus on a couple of key points here that I think are sometimes missed. Assuming that this really is speaking, as I believe it is, about the day of judgment. Again, keep in mind the context. The Lord has descended from heaven. The dead have been raised. People are being judged. Where have these individuals been prior to this point? Well, verse 23 tells us the Lord never knew them. He's casting them out of his sight as workers of iniquity. Were these people in heaven prior to this encounter with the Lord? Now, these people were in hell. And I want us to think for a moment about the implications of that. What an incredible testament to the truth of the total depravity of man. If I denied the truth of man's total depravity, and if I believed, if I really sincerely believed with my Arminian friends, that it were just as easy for a sinner to be persuaded to choose eternal life as it was to reject it, I would think spending one day in hell would probably change my mind. But what do we find in this text? These people have presumably been in hell. We don't know for how long. Some of them for a few days, perhaps. Some of them for 1,000 years or more. But they are still appealing to their works as the reason for why they should be led into God's kingdom. People of God, the Lord has convicted my heart and has taught me slowly but surely, since coming among the old Baptists, that we cannot stand in judgment of other men's eternal salvation. Amen. That we have no basis. Now, you might have your opinion. We all probably have an opinion about somebody, right? But we cannot infallibly declare who is not a child of God in this world. The Lord knows those who are his. It is not my job, and this is probably one of the most freeing truths that you could come to know, is that it's not your job to lose sleep at night wondering who is and who is not the Lord's. He knows who are his. My job is to find them, share the good news with them, and hopefully help them get through this life in a better way. Amen. On their way home. And in this life, God's people may in fact get sucked into all kinds of false doctrine, all kinds of confused, ridiculous ideas about how they get into heaven. And no doubt, there are probably, in my estimation, many Arminians who are born-again children of God who have nevertheless been sucked into Arminianism. But beloved, one truth still stands sure from the Word of God, and that is that the moment that that child of God dies, the moment their soul leaves their body, they are Arminian no more. You know, we sung a beautiful hymn from Augustus Toplady this morning. And Augustus Toplady famously said, "There has never been one Arminian soul that has ever entered into the gates of New Jerusalem." But he also said that if grace does not stamp an Arminian as a believer in salvation by grace here, it'll stamp grace will stamp them as a believer in grace when they get up there. All the child of God will know is grace and salvation by grace. You know why? Because when you die, beloved, your corrupt nature dies right along with that old corruptible body. And all that is left is the new man. All that is left is your born-again spirit. No child of God, by the time they get to heaven, will be an Arminian. Glory to God. What an amazing truth that is. And so here, when we're looking at these people who are standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, what is their plea? The judge stands before them. Why should you be led into my kingdom? And what are they pleading for? Well, Lord, look at all of these things I've done. And the carnal mind would want you to believe, and we would want to believe by nature, because we're so prone to self-righteousness, and we're so prone to kicking against God's standard. We would want to believe that this would be good enough. I've cast out demons in Jesus' name, for crying out loud. That's not going to get me in. How many people here have cast out demons over the last couple of days? That's what we think of as being righteous judgment, but that's not righteous judgment. When God's people are in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing that we can plead, just as we plead today, is the finished work of Christ. And when I hear preachers, thankfully not Primitive Baptist preachers, but when I hear preachers preach on this text and they say, "These people's problem was that they weren't living their life as though Jesus gave them a law to live by." I literally heard a preacher say that one time. There's nothing about that in this text. They certainly thought that they had a law to keep, and they're appealing to their keeping of that law as the basis for getting into heaven. Their problem was not that they weren't working enough, beloved. It was that their hearts had never been changed to receive and recognize the grace of God. That's what their problem was. And this moves us finally to our third point, the Lord Jesus' dreadful response to these people. "I never knew you." This isn't telling us that Jesus didn't know about their existence, that he was somehow ignorant of who they were. Jesus says in John chapter 10, "I know my sheep and am known of mine." God, beloved, if you are among the election of grace this morning, knew you before the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, those whom he loved in advance, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And Jesus Christ is declaring to these people, not that "I once knew you, but you sinned too much, now I don't know you anymore. I never knew you. I never loved you. I never died for you. Your heart was never changed to be able to receive the truth of salvation by grace. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Why are they workers of iniquity? What about all the good stuff they just said that they had done for the Lord? Iniquity is just a word that means lawlessness. Jesus is telling these people, "Get out of here, you lawbreakers." Why are they counted as workers of iniquity if they've done all of these good works? You know why? It's because the Lord is judging righteously. Righteously. Their sins have not been paid for. They still have sin charged to their account, and it doesn't matter how much good you think you're doing, you can't pay off all that sin that's still charged to your account, beloved. And this points us to an important truth, and that is that it is not the doctrine of salvation by grace. Let's not confuse this. It's not the doctrine of salvation by grace that undermines the law of God. It is not the truth of salvation by grace that somehow looks at the law and says the law is garbage and we don't, just because we don't believe that we are under it. Salvation by grace is the only doctrine, beloved, that does justice to the law of God. Because we can look, I can look at God's holy, righteous law that he has set forth for mankind to follow, and I can say I've broken every one of those laws. And that's why I cannot trust in it for my righteousness. I need the righteousness of somebody else. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. So these people, no matter how many good works they've done, according to God's righteous standard, are still workers of iniquity. I'll close with this. What do we glean from this passage? These people were professed Christians. All of us here are professed Christians this morning. If you've ever heard the preacher say, well, how do you know that you're not going to be one of those people saying, Lord, Lord, and be told to depart? How do you know that? Well, child of God, I'll just ask you this morning, what is your plea this morning? If somebody were to ask you today, why do you think you're going to heaven? If it begins with, well, because I, you're off to a bad start. But if your plea this morning, if it begins with, because God, because the Lord Jesus Christ, if it starts with that, and if it ends with his glorious finished work on the cross and his righteousness imputed as the only basis for why you're getting in, you got nothing to worry about in this verse. This verse is teaching us an important lesson. It is not teaching that you have to wonder if you're one of the people on that list. Amen. Thank you very much.